For our scripture reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. I'll be speaking on the theme of the testing of your faith. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing as we look into this sacred text. We pray that you would, from it, feed our souls and bring glory to yourself and encourage us to be steadfast in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of us here know what it's like to be tested. And I know of those of you who've been in high school or university had days of testing. It's my privilege to teach at Western Reformed Seminary in Tacoma, and twice every semester we have days of testing, the midterm exams and then the final exams. And it seems like for us teachers it's an easier week than normal, because we don't have to lecture. We just go in there, give them a piece of paper, and then we go out and get a cup of coffee. But for the poor students, it's another story altogether, isn't it? And they've been up late night cramming, usually, and we always tell them that doesn't help, but they do it anyhow. But after the day of testing is over, if they have done their studies well, they look forward to getting that paper back in their mail slot with a good grade on it. Sometimes you see them kind of slink away, and you know that they didn't think they did very well on that test. The one good thing about those tests is that the students know when they're coming, and they have a pretty good idea what the test will consist of. It's not so when we're tested, though, by the Lord. Many times God sends tests to you and to me, ways that our faith is tried, things that are difficult for us. And he sends them to us often without warning and often without any expectation of what kind of test it is or how long it will last. You all heard news recently of many Christians suffering severe persecutions throughout the world. Recently, we read about in Nigeria how many Christians there are just killed by angry mobs, dragged out of their cars and beaten to death, their houses burned, and things of that nature. There is the constant danger of such persecution for them. Here in this country, we're a little bit softer, aren't we? We've had a history of a Christian culture, at least Christian in name, and toleration for Christians and for evangelism and baptizing our children and taking the Lord's Supper, and all these things are just normally approved of, even smiled upon. But in much of the world, it's not that way at all. We know that the Lord gives tests to different people at different times, and I believe we who live a soft life need to really gird up our loins, you might say, to be spiritually ready. Now, we know that we're not saved because our faith is so great or that our perseverance is so good, because Christ is the one who sustains us. He perfectly keeps the law. He perfectly kept it in our place. And it's because of his obedience that we can have faith that we will persevere. But God does put us through these things, and he expects us, he commands us, to bear up under them to his glory. In this text today, we'll be looking at the word testing. And this evening, Lord willing, I'll be speaking on the other aspect of this chapter, the second part of this chapter, temptation. Testing and temptation kind of go together. Matter of fact, in the Greek New Testament, it's the same word for both things. Peirasmos. It means to test or to try or to tempt. And it's used in all three of those ways in the New Testament. And so if you're translating the Bible into another language like English, you have to decide, is this talking about a test or is this talking about a temptation to sin? And sometimes they overlap. So in the King James, for example, it says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Here in the ESV, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So those two different translations are both possible. I will be looking at that also tonight as regards temptation to sin. We know that the first thing is that God brings this testing into the lives of his people. Now, a lot of churches, if you get saved, then everything's fine. Perhaps you've seen people on television tell you this. If you're a Christian, then your life should be a glowing golden highway leading to more and increasing happiness every day and more success, more a wonderful family, a better job, a handsome retirement, and so forth. And that's very, very appealing to a lot of people. When I was younger, they had this country western song, "I never promised you a rose garden." Any of you remember that song? "I never promised you a rose garden." Well, sometimes I think of that song when I hear these preachers, because God doesn't promise us a rose garden that way, does he? He tells us instead that when we are his child, that he is going to train us. He is going to exercise us. He is going to give us experiences that will make us stronger and that will give us opportunities to witness for him, to testify to him. Actually, the word martyr means one who gives a testimony. And a martyr is someone who testifies to God to the point of death. God gives us these opportunities for his own glory and to strengthen fellow believers, as well as to develop our own spiritual life and our own love for him. So when we think about God testing us, I think it's encouraging for us because it helps us to keep strong and ready. In this passage, we see the source of testing is God himself, but that God uses various means to bring it about. Now, as you look at verse 1, you'll notice, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." The dispersion there is the word scattered, scattered out. Now, the Jewish people, and of course James and Jesus were of the Jewish race, the Jewish people for many hundreds of years had been scattered out by various conquerors like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and so forth, and many Jews had scattered out already hundreds of years earlier. But in James's day, there was a second time of scattering. We see this very clearly if you turn for a moment over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, when the Word of God came to the apostles, first of all, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, we read how they went to the temple and preached the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And this was very unpleasing to the Jewish leaders there, and they called them in, and then it says that they warned them not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, I just met Peter and John this morning, I like those names, but here in this story, Peter and John are bold to speak the name of Christ and to give the message that Jesus had commanded them to give. But at the end of this passage in Acts chapter 5, you get down to verse 40. Let's see here. I have a new ESV Bible, and my new ESV Bible is very pretty, but the print is different from what I'm used to, and it's kind of faint. So it's not that I'm getting older. It's the print is not as good. They don't print books as well as they used to. That's what it is. But anyway, I'm trying to find here the verse I want. It's chapter 5, verse 40. Here it is. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they let them go. So they beat them. And it's just quickly stated like a matter of fact here. But this was something very painful and awful, and the whole punishment is designed to keep you from doing whatever it was, doing it again. And that's why they beat them. And then they let them go. But as they left, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And this is one of those figures of speech. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer shame. So they're rejoicing that they could be ashamed. Sort of a figure of speech. But to suffer shame for Jesus was for them a point of rejoicing. But this was the beginning of the persecutions against the believing Jews in Jerusalem, those who believed in Christ. And it continues. You go into chapter 7, of course, and you have Stephen, the deacon, giving his testimony and then being stoned to death. Then you come to Acts chapter 8. Turn to that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation for him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And they went to different places throughout Palestine and up into the northern country and over to Cyprus and all over the place. But here we see the scattering of the church at Jerusalem. And this continued in other places in the book of Acts. It mentions after Peter was in prison, he left and other people left. And there weren't very many Christians left behind in Jerusalem that had any prominence at all. There were the poor people, but those who were well known, most of them scattered. And of course, Jesus had told the disciples that they were to go out to Judea and Samaria and the other places preaching the word. So that was good in a way that they were scattered out. But James, the brother of Jesus, remained in Jerusalem as he became the leader there of the church that remained behind. And when James looked out over his congregation, it's sort of like if I was James and you were his congregation, and all these empty chairs that are in here, those would be people that are moved away. Matter of fact, there wouldn't be this many here. There may be this many. All these people would be moved away also. The whole congregation, a few people there, but mostly gone, scattered. It's not safe to live in Jerusalem as a Christian, as a believer in Christ. Now, where do people go when they have to scatter? You know, sometimes it's fun on the internet. You get these preppers. You know about preppers. You know, they're getting ready for the disasters, and it's always good to be prepared for disasters, but sometimes it's sort of extreme, I think. But these they have plans, you know. When the disaster comes, I've got a cabin in the mountains. It's all stocked up. I'm going to run out there. And not many people have those preparations. Most people, if there's some disaster and you have to scatter out, you take a few things in your suitcase, a few things in your car. You got your credit cards, maybe. You got maybe some cash, and you head out. And just suppose things aren't too bad, you can go to a motel somewhere. Well, how long can you stay in a motel? Well, if you're like me, your stay at that motel will be somewhat limited by your funds available, especially if credit cards don't work anymore. And of course, in those days, they had no credit cards. So you go out, you're scattered out. Where do you go? Well, friends and relatives probably would be the first thing you'd think of. Do I have any friends I can live with? Do I have relatives I can live with? Now, perhaps you've lived with relatives or had relatives live with you. You know, it's nice to have relatives come and stay with you for a while. I know it says in Proverbs, leave your neighbor's house. Withdraw your foot, I think it says. Withdraw your foot from your neighbor's house, ere he grow weary of thee and hate thee. That was one of my favorite verses when I was younger. And you're in your neighbor's house for a while, your relative's house, and you're staying in the basement perhaps with your two kids and your dog. And after a while, they get tired of this. They say, why don't you look for some other place now? And people start getting jealous. You know, this other brother, his relative has this big house and he can stay in there for a long time, but I've got to move. I don't have anything, and he's living high. And these jealousies and self-comparisons with others start coming in. And it seems like James's congregation, scattered out, are starting to feel pressure. Most of them are poor, and they're jealous of those who are rich. A lot of times, their rich relatives who are not believers don't want to do anything for them anyhow. They don't like the Christians. And so there's this hostility within families, among friends, and more pressure. And if they would only just give up this whole matter of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, they could come back, live at home, and everything would be fine. But because of their faith in Christ, they maintain this second-class citizenship status as they are scattered out. And why are they in this position? Well, it's because of sin, the sins of people, because of persecutions. But let's look higher than that. It's God. God put them there. God is testing them. God is putting them in a situation that is difficult. God is the source of testing. So when we're tested, we shouldn't look at the people that are making our lives miserable and blame them. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who harm you. When we are persecuted, when we are tested like that, we need to look higher. We need to look and say, God is doing this to me. And God is doing it to me not because he is mean or neglectful. God is doing this to me for my good and for his glory. And then we need to look to Jesus. Jesus was tested in every point like I am, yet without sin, and he prays for us. He is the one who passed the test, and now he's giving us the privilege of taking a similar test, although in our case, it's easier than it was for him. When God is considered to be the first cause This helps us immensely. You know, it's wonderful. I don't know if you've studied the book of Job. Brother Lynch and the church here, his father teaches at the seminary where I teach. Chris Lynch teaches Old Testament. And he goes through once every other year, I think, the book of Job. And it's a wonderful study. Because Job learns something, and his friends learn something. It is God who brings tests upon us. And God doesn't do it because we're necessarily worse than other people. God does it for our good and for his glory. It's wonderful in the book of Job when Job finally finds out why God did it. Whoops, I made a mistake. He never does find out why God did it. God doesn't tell him why he did it. God just says, "You don't know anything compared to what I know. Just rest in that." And Job grew in sanctification. He said, "I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke without knowing." When we are tested, whether it be in something in life, some other person being mean to us, whether sickness, illness, weakness of some kind, realize that God is doing this for his glory and for our good. That's the source of our testing. We see in this passage also the purpose of this testing. That is that the flock, in this case, will progress, that we will progress in our faith. God uses these trials for our good. Look in verse 3. James 1, verse 3. "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials produce perseverance. Perseverance practiced over and over produces what it says here, perfection or maturity as a Christian. God wants us to continue as a Christian, growing stronger and stronger. If you've ever seen men with big muscles in the gym, men with big muscles are always lifting up heavier weights. Have you ever noticed that? People like me at the gym, we have these little weights. But these big guys have big weights. Well, which came first, the weights or the muscles? I think, you know, it's the weights that produce the muscles. And that's the same thing spiritually with us. As we endure faithfully in Christ, our spiritual progress is we grow more in the Lord. I remember a time of trial in my life, which was very severe for about a year, and it forced me every night to read Psalms like I never read Psalms before. I love the Psalms, but during that time of trial, it drove me to those Psalms. They came alive in a way that could not have been without that trial. God does that for us. We see also, as we grow in the Lord, that he strengthens our faith by trials. Look at verse 6. "Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the winds." As we are tested and remain faithful, our faith becomes stronger, and we don't become one who doubts or is double-minded. A double-minded man is a person who says, "You know, I don't know if it's true or not. Maybe I should follow Jesus, but maybe I was wrong about that. Maybe Jesus really isn't the Savior. And maybe these are just stories, and I should go back this way. I don't know." You know, and you're kind of considering this, you're considering that. That's double-minded. A lot of people in university, you know, students, come to this point because they have not maintained the means of grace. And they come up against strong arguments, strong temptations, and pressure, especially in a secular university or a liberal university. And many of them begin to doubt their faith. And it's not just they're doubting whether they're a believer or not. They're doubting whether or not God really exists. They're doubting these things. And if they're truly born again, we know that God will bring them through. But that's a testing time, and some fall away. And we know that a double-minded person is unstable. When they come home, will they want to go to church? Maybe, maybe not. You know, they're unstable. And this testing is designed to make us stronger in faith, to make our faith stronger. So God gives it to us in the dosage that we need. He doesn't give us too much. He gives us enough to strengthen us so that when we go through that trial, then we come out on the other side more convinced than ever that Jesus is alive. He is my Savior, and I am His child. This is the wonderful result of increasing faith, reducing that doubt and that wavering. This testing has a purpose. It has a goal. And I like to think that this testing is not going to last forever. You know, the older I get, the greater it is. People come to me with these big issues. What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? And I'm thinking, you know, in 30 years, I won't even be here. So it doesn't have the same impact that it used to. Our Bible Presbyterian Church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we've been a part, well, I think they split up before I was born. It was in 1937 when that division first took place between the Orthodox Presbyterians and the Bible Presbyterians. The Bible Presbyterians sort of split off, and then we went our separate ways, and the BPs, you were the bad guys, and I don't know if you considered us the bad guys or not, but we sure thought you were the bad guys. And this went on for a while. Not all of us thought that way. But anyway, this went on for quite a while. And then the Lord worked, and time went on, and a different generation came in, and we looked at each other, wow, we're just almost identical. And then we got to know each other, and over the last several years, there's been a restoration of fellowship. And just a couple years ago, both bodies voted to have full ecclesiastical fellowship and fraternal relations, and that's such a blessing. But you know, it took time for that to happen. And some of the older people remembered what it used to be like. And now they see the contrast. And there's a certain benefit of having been through things that gives you a perspective of more maturity, more stability, and more confidence in the Lord. And so I'm rejoicing in what I see. And I do appreciate the privilege of preaching in this congregation. And we've had OP men preach in our churches, and it's been a blessing to have that fellowship across the aisle and to know that we have a common faith in the Reformed faith and the Scriptures. Well, the goal of testing is to bring the flock through. And I believe that's sort of an illustration of this verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or remains steadfast under trial, here in the ESV. Remain steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And the crown of life, and of life, I believe, means the crown which is life, like a gift of food. The gift is the food. So the crown of life, the crown which is life. And God is going to give us that wonderful life in glory if we remain steadfast. God gives us these trials with a promise of reward. When my students get a good grade on an exam, that's nice, but it's not as good as the crown of life. You can get an A in the course. That's not as good as the crown of life. You can even get a degree. That's not as good as the crown of life. There is nothing in this life at all that's better or even close to the crown of life, which is promised to those of us who persevere in trial and remain faithful. How can we remain faithful? Well, not on our own strength, can we? God gives us the means of grace, prayer, scriptures, sacraments. God helps us by His Spirit maintaining our faith, but it's all a work of God. But God has promised to those who love Him, to those who believe in Him, that He will bring us through, that He will give us that perseverance. So thank the Lord that we have such a salvation. May that be an encouragement to us when we do have trials and struggles to remain faithful through them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have promised to give us the presence of your Spirit, that the intercession of Christ abides with us, and your good plan for our lives brings us through trials. We know, as Paul told the Christians in Galatia, that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And we know that there will be times when you will test us, and we pray that we will grow in faith, grow in perseverance, grow in testimony for Christ, and give glory to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is His work in us. He has gone before. He is our substitute. He has guaranteed our salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful promise of the crown of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.